This message I have entitled Inspiration or Intoxication. The meaning will unfold, of course, as we go, but especially as we move into chapter 10, where we deal with the matter of intoxication, dealing with alcohol and drinking and all of that in the Christian life. We're looking at Leviticus chapter 8 through 10 as we move our way through the Bible and our study of the Old Testament. And as we come to this section, at least 20 times in three chapters, you will find the word commanded. In other words, Moses and Aaron, as they have now completed the building of the tabernacle, and they're about to ordain the priests and begin the worship at the tabernacle, they don't have to come up with their own way of doing it. In fact, they are not to come up with their own way of doing it. The same God who instructed Moses on exactly how to build the tabernacle has instructed Moses on how to ordain the priests, how to prepare the priests to begin having worship services, effectively, if I could put it that way, worship services at the tabernacle. So nothing is left to chance, and nothing is left to anybody's imagination. It's all in the Word of God. That is the way it should be today. We have the full counsel of the Word of God in the Bible. Everything we need to know about how God wants the church to be, how He wants the spiritual leaders to be, can be found in the Bible. We should join with Paul, as in Romans 4:3, when he says, "For what does the Scripture say? In all matters of faith and conduct, in our lives and in the church, what does the Scripture say?" See, we need leaders like Moses who will spend time on the mountaintop, who will wait on God, who will pore over His Word and find out what He wants His people to do. And that's what we have here in front of us by way of example and instruction. The first seven chapters of Leviticus we've looked at already, and they deal with the five main sacrifices. We have already taken the time with these rich types of Christ, and the meaning, the innuendos of meaning that they would still have for us as they point to Christ. So I'm not going to replow that territory. So a lot of what we bump into as we move through these three chapters, if we've dealt with it, I'm not going to go back over that ground. Understand that. Now, Aaron is very clearly the high priest. The book of Hebrews over in the New Testament points to the high priest and how he was a type of the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. So you look at Aaron, he is the high priest, which is a type of the ultimate high priest who would give the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Who then, I ask the question, who then do his sons represent as they're helping him? They represent us, the church. So, you might say, well, I'm no priest. Hold on, Mr. Fast Draw. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes and he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light." What does a priest do on the pages of Scripture in the Old Testament? He represents God to the people and the people to God, right? We are called by Peter a royal priesthood sent out to proclaim the praises of Him who calls people out of darkness into His marvelous light, which is salvation. So what do we do as being part of this royal priesthood? We represent Jesus Christ to people and people to Jesus Christ. That's what we do. We do this everywhere we go. And basically, we fulfill this priestly ministry, being the light of the world. I'm mixing my metaphors and my verses. But we fulfill this priestly ministry, being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Might as well throw that in too. We fulfill all of this vocally with words, sharing the gospel, socially, by the way we live among other people and interact with them, whether it be at work, at home, in your neighborhood, wherever, vocally, socially, and prayerfully, We perform this function as a royal priesthood as we come in the name of Jesus to our prayer closets and intercede for people that don't yet know Christ. So you understand the importance then of your life. In chapter 8, and we're not going to read every single verse, but in chapter 8, we have all the preparation to begin worshiping God at the tabernacle His way. It all starts with the gathering in of God's people. In verse 1 of chapter 8, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Moses is in a very interesting spot in these chapters because he's not a priest. His brother Aaron is the high priest. His nephews are priests. So what is his place? His place, as we flow through these chapters, is he stands in the place of God to the people. He is in direct communication with God in this place. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, here's what you do from here. Verse 2, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Anybody here know how many were in the congregation? 2.5 million people. So when you read here on the pages of Leviticus, gather together all the congregation at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, don't imagine a few hundred people coming around going, hey, what's up? Oh, we finally finished our new church building. Isn't this cool? You know, no. This is huge. And God has every intention of showing up to warm the hearts of every single person in that crowd, of that entire crowd. It is to be a picture of glory and warmth and worship. Gather together all the congregation at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. If you understand how many people are out there, you understand the responsibility of those few individuals at the center of the whole scene. The gravity of what is going on because of the number of lives that would be affected by the example, right? Verse 4, so Moses did as the Lord commanded him. That is a phrase that earmarks Moses' life. May it be written across our lives. And the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord has commanded to be done. Here's how we do it, if I could put it very simply. So everything that you see from this moment on, this is how we do it. That explains the gravity of chapter 10. When we see what happens to Nadab and Abihu, when they don't do it the way exactly God says. So, the gathering in of the people. Then we come now to the actual preparation of the priests. These men are about to be presented as priests before 2.5 million people. I want to give you a principle here to keep for the rest of your life. It's right out of the text. It's this: preparation always comes before presentation. Before there can be presentation, there must first be preparation. Preparation comes before presentation in ministry. Think of Jesus Christ, for example. How many years of preparation went before his public ministry? 30. How many years of public ministry did he actually have? 3. 30 years of preparation for 3 years of the deepest, most profound ministry ever displayed on this earth, and then he was gone. But God works differently in every life, every ministry, and every person who knows Jesus Christ has a ministry. We've already talked about that, the royal priesthood, the light of the world. Moses was prepared before he was presented for ministry. How many years? Well, he was prepared for 40 years in Egypt, went to the finest schools, possibly stood in line to be heir to the throne of Pharaoh, schooled in the ways of war and everything you could be schooled in. And thus he spent 40 years learning to be really somebody. Think about that. Because the transition is radical. 40 years learning to be somebody. Then for the next 40 years, he was being prepared by God as he learned that he was nobody on the backside of the Midian desert taking care of filthy sheep. 40 years until he finally got it through his head. I'm not a prince in Egypt. I'm a nobody. I just sit here on the backside of the desert picking bugs off these sheep, worms out of their nose, and burrs off of their fur, and all the stuff. I won't go into it. The problems sheep have, every one of which must be dealt with by the shepherd. Sheep can't deal with any of their own problems. They can't even fall over on their back and get back up again. Did you know that? If they fall over on their back, what happens is that their legs start to go numb. And their air supply gets cut off, and their belly starts to puff up, and their chest, and they can't breathe right. It's called a cast sheep. When David writes in the Psalms, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" He's picturing in his mind as a shepherd finding a cast down sheep on his back, which if he's left that way, the sheep will actually die. Did you know that? So the shepherd has to come along, and he has to literally pick the sheep up and massage his little legs. They're kind of spindly, so little's appropriate. Massage his little legs until the circulation gets going again. You know, give him a good rub down, get the air supply going until he feels normal again. And when he finally feels normal again, then he can scamper away. That's what Moses was doing for 40 years. So 40 years learning to be a somebody. It would probably take 40 years just to unwind from that and learn that you're a nobody. And then for the next 40 years, amazingly enough, God has him ministering to everybody. 2.5 million people. Is that awesome or what? When God speaks through Isaiah and he says, "The Lord's ways are not our ways," he means it. So there is always preparation before there can be presentation. And thus I would say to you today, do not despise the days of small things. Zechariah 4:10 says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" Preparation comes before presentation. And that is what we have before these priests are allowed to go out and minister before all these people. In Leviticus 8:6, the process begins as they are washed in water. It says, "Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." They were washed in water straight away. That's fascinating to me because the Bible is so clear in the New Testament that we are washed with the water of the Word. So they are prepared by being washed in water. In John 15:3. Jesus, using something that would have been familiar to them, said, "Now you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." Washed by the word. That's important to me in the process of preparation to minister. I'll tell you why. Because of the bombardment that we receive in our day. The washing of the water of the word becomes so critical. Do you know that the average American sees over 562 commercials a day? Average American sees over 562 commercials a day. That would mean TV, billboards, magazines, newspapers, radio ads, et al. And the nature of advertising in our day is not so very godly, is it? In fact, it's the opposite. So even though we don't understand it consciously, we are being polluted. That adds to the depression we experience and the distractions that we have from God. So what do we do to counteract this? We go to the Word and we get washed in the water of the Word, like right now. So it's the washing of the water of the Word that counteracts all of this. It cleanses me. It cleans out our souls. It renews our spirit. What it comes down to is this. You can never get too much Bible study. Learn it today. You really can't. You can never get too much feeding of the Word. There are many, 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 many things in life you can get too much of, but the Bible is not one of them. And the beauty of the Word and the washing of the Word is it's effective even when we don't understand it all. That's why I prayed right up front and before this message that we could grow into what we study. Because in John 14:26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring them to remembrance, all things I have said to you." So situationally, you're out there in your life. And because the Holy Spirit lives in you, this doesn't just depend on your memory banks. Because the Holy Spirit lives in you, and because you put into your memory banks the Word, He can bring it back to remembrance. So you'll get something in a message or in reading, and you'll go, wow, I see it, but I can't really wrap my mind around it. I can't really grab it. I don't really understand it, but I know it's powerful. I know it's big. God help me. Later on, you're in some situation, and the Holy Spirit does exactly what Jesus said. He brings that truth to remembrance, but now you've grown, you see, walking your Christian life, and suddenly He brings that maturity together with that scripture that you didn't understand on that given day, and He brings the scripture right back echoing in your memory, and suddenly you understand it, the lights go on, and it's exactly what you need to get you through the situation you're in. You grow into much of the truth of the Word of God as you go along. And that's the beauty of it. But listen very closely. The Holy Spirit cannot bring to your remembrance what you haven't put in there. So if you're not into studying the Word, or you're into the hopscotch approach to going to church, you're going to miss a lot. And what you miss, He can't bring to remembrance because it's not in there. That's why I say we can never get too much of the Bible, because if it's in there and I put it in my memory banks, especially those things you read, you study, and you say, oh God, bring that back when I need it, He'll bring it to remembrance. You are being washed by the Word. Moses washed them with water. What a picture that is in the preparation of the Word. The next thing in their preparation back in Leviticus 8:7 is that they were clothed in these outfits that we studied in detail that speak so much of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, He put the tunic on him. He girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, put on the ephod, and He girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then He put on the breastplate on him, and He put the Urim and the Thummim into the breastplate. And then He put the turban on His head, and also on the turban on its front, the golden plate that said, Holiness to the Lord, which ever and always was to remind the high priest of what his whole life was about, and to be that example to the people, and what their lives were about. What his life was about, their lives were to be about. High priest, high example, high view of God, high view of His Word. Also the turban on its front, the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. They're doing what God told them to do. And all of this relates to Jesus Christ as we have talked about it. Third, not only were they washed and clothed, but they were anointed to do godly works. Anointed, verse 12. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, and He anointed him to consecrate him. So he's now officially the high priest. He is now officially in front of the people, set apart to be their high priest, anointed with oil. Acts 10:38 speaks of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, for God was with him. So way back in Leviticus, the priest is anointed with oil. It is a prefigure, a type of Christ who would come anointed with the Holy Spirit. And he was to spend his life, the high priest, doing good for the people as our Lord did. And that doing good has to do with bringing God to the people. So they're washed, they're clothed, they're anointed, and now they're covered with the blood. In Leviticus 8:14, he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. Moses killed it, then he took the blood, and so on. Go down to verse 22, we'll see what he did. Look at this. He put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, and then he put it on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some blood on the tips of their right ears, their thumbs on their right hands, the big toes on their right feet, and Moses sprinkled in the blood around the altar. I remember reading that for the first time going, what is this all about? Now I got a guy who's got a red ear covered with blood, his thumbs painted all red, and his right big toes all red. So here he is, he's standing there in front of the people. Got a red ear, red thumb, and a red big toe. What is this all about? When you understand what it's all about, it's so beautiful. It's all about what you hear. It's all about what you do. And it's all about where you go and how you go there. It's all about what you hear, what you do, and the way you walk. And it's all about having all of that covered in the blood. Oh my. You see, the things we hear pollute us. The things we do often embarrass us. And the way we walk can stumble us. It's very important that what we hear, what we do, and how we walk is covered in the blood of Jesus. I need to know the blood of Christ is applied to me in every way. And what's very fascinating about this is they did this before they went into the holy place. And then after, they came back out. Here's why. We all need to do this. We need to be covered in the blood, as it were, before any ministry we do for the Lord and after any ministry we do for the Lord. You want to know why? Because sometimes we fail so miserably. Light of the world, salt of the earth, royal priesthood. There we go. We charge off. And we fall, we fail so miserably, and we come back, and you're so discouraged. I need to know that I am covered in the blood, even when I do terrible, and I'm bummed out, I'm discouraged. Other times we do so great. You go out there, and somebody says, tell me about your Jesus. Man, I've just gone to the end of my rope. I know that you know the Lord. Now you tell me about him. I'm ready to hear. And you're going, you're ready to hear. And the words from about a jillion sermons start flowing out of your mouth, Bible, text, Old Testament, New Testament, and it's all woven together by the Holy Spirit. And you're going, oh my gosh, this is good stuff. You know, man, I wish I could do this all the time. And they're just going, oh, really? Wow, really? Wow. Really? And you're going, yeah, really, yeah, really, yeah, really. And when it's all over, you go, would you like to pray? Yeah, I would, right now. And then you're done, and they come to the Lord, and you leave, and you go, oh my gosh, that was incredible. Oh, I love it. And then the devil comes along, he wants to get involved. Yeah, you're good. You know, I am good. It's all that Bible. Now, you see, you're all happy, and that's great, but now there's the potential for pride after you did good. You know what the Bible says about pride? Pride comes before a fall. A young seminary graduate came for his first sermon ever, and he came in very confident. He was immaculately dressed, and he began to deliver his first sermon at his first church, and the words simply would not come out. Just comes in all suave and cool and arrogant until it's time to preach. Finally, he burst into tears and ended up leaving the platform, storming out, very humbled, weeping as he went. There were two elderly ladies in the front row. One remarked to the other, you know, if he'd come in like he went out, he would have gone out like he came in. I like that. Humble and reverent. God would have blessed him and he would have gone out humble, but in the sure confidence that God was with him. We need to know we're covered in the blood, whether we fall or whether we do good, and bring it all back to him and give him all the glory. Now from here, we see they are washed, clothed, anointed, covered with the blood. Then just a very interesting thing I want to just mention as we go by. In verse 26 of Leviticus 8, from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took a cake of bread anointed with oil, one wafer, and put them on the fat and on the right thigh, and he Look at verse 27 very carefully. He put all these things into Aaron's hands and in his son's hands. You know what that means? Up until that point, their hands were empty. They come to worship God. They come to serve God. And their hands are empty until Moses, who's standing in the place of God, puts these things into their empty hands. Their hands are empty. And then Moses puts into Aaron's hands, verse 27, and his son's hands, these things, and they wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them back from their hands and burned them on the altar, on the burnt offering, and they were the consecration offerings for a sweet aroma. That was an offering made by fire to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it as a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' part of the ram of consecration as the Lord had commanded Moses. What a picture. Moses fills their empty hands with that which is necessary for their consecration offerings. That's what God does with us. God isn't interested in you bringing your toolkit and showing up and saying, okay, this is what I do, Lord. Here's my resume. This is what I do. To show me what to do with it. I would happily do whatever you want me to do with what I do. No, we show up with empty hands before God in our life, and we say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And God puts into our hands that which enables us to perform the ministry we perform. What a beautiful picture of the sufficiency of God and doing it His way. The last thing in their preparation is that they were locked in with God. I love this thought. Look at verse 33. God says to them, through Moses, and you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days He shall consecrate you. They're locked in with God for 7 days. And as He has done this day, the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore, you will stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days. Keep the charge of the Lord so that you may not die. For so I have been commanded. Verse 36, so Aaron and his sons did all the things the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. You're to be in my presence for 7 days. And that is the only way you're going to be a blessing to the people of Israel when you come out on the 8th day and do what I have called you to do. Locked in with God. When you're locked in with God, you come out to His people and you have ministry to give away. It is a powerful, powerful thought and principle. And the amount of time is up to God. See, I need to spend a complete amount of time with the Lord as He sees it. I need to come to God and say, Lord, as much time as you want me to spend before I perform this ministry with you, you just lead me by your Holy Spirit. That's why you need to cultivate a walk with God through the Holy Spirit. You can't give away what you don't have. And if you're not locked in with the Lord personally, you don't have anything to give away. This phrase in verse 35 arrested me. He says, you do this so that you may not die. So when you come out to minister to the people, you'll have something very much alive to give away. I just want to say before we move on, too much ministry today is dead because people do not know the meaning of a personal devotional life. Locked in with God, prepared to minister. You see how careful God is on all these issues and how important they are. Now they're ready to minister. What happens in chapter 9 then is very important. I'm not going to read all these verses, but it is the only time where the procedure of sacrifice is seen actually being performed, acted out. So much so that this is the chapter studied by Jewish scholars today in Jerusalem where those who work at the Temple Institute make it their life's work to rebuild the temple, and they will rebuild it, according to the book of Revelation. The Antichrist will set himself up as God in that temple on the Temple Mount. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can visit the Temple Institute. I've been there. They have every single item necessary to perform everything in this chapter ready. The only thing they don't have is a temple. That's how serious they are about it. And this is the chapter in the Bible they focus on to instruct them on what they are to do after they've rebuilt their temple. So that's the importance of this in terms of last day events. Leviticus 9 is critical in terms of last day events and the rebuilding of the Jews' temple. Having drawn out that level of importance, I think that's enough to chew on right there. Just want to point out at the end of the chapter, in verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all, millions, all the people. What a warm, loving, beautiful experience with the Lord their God. So personal for all of them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. So on the altar of burnt offering, they put the offerings up there and they are to be burned, but there's no fire because God was wanting to light that altar himself. Everything had to be done right or the fire wouldn't fall from heaven. When they came worshiping God the way he laid it out, the fire fell from heaven and it consumed the sacrifice and it lit the altar. That's divine fire. That were to keep that fire burning always after that. A fire that came out of heaven. Holy fire. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The original Hebrew word is the word of a shout of joy. In other words, he accepted the sacrifice. We're doing great with God. This is a day of rejoicing. So here's this huge work of the Lord with this huge crowd of people. And now in chapter 10, two irreverent individuals come along to rob the blessing of the day. Whose instruments would they be? To rob the blessing from 2.5 million people. In chapter 10, you have the irreverence and the intoxication of Nadab and Abihu. This is the passage God used to take alcohol out of my life. So it has very personal, powerful meaning to me. And I pray God will have the same effect on your life. In Leviticus 10:1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it. And they went in and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Wow! Fire went out from before the Lord. Just moments ago, fire came from the Lord, fell upon the altar, and consumed the sacrifice, and blessed all the people. They now go beyond that altar, beyond the laver where they would wash, into the little building, the structure itself, which was the holy place, and up to the incense altar, which would have been right in front of the veil, behind which was the Ark of the Covenant, the angels with their wings, and underneath the angels, the mercy seat covering the law, the manna, the rod of Aaron, but all of that. Fire came right across the mercy seat, the place that would be a place of mercy, and came out and killed these two men right in the holy place. What a radical scene. What a tragedy. And right as all these people are so blessed, what happened here? Well, these men came their own irreverent, self-centered way. That's what happened. All of the instruction, all the preparation, all the detail, and they still came their own irreverent, self-centered way. Here's God. Here's 2.5 million people. God wants to bless these people. So if these two individuals had it their way and got away with this, they would have perverted the worship of the one true God from day one in the minds of millions of people. Do you see the gravity of what they're doing here, the sin? They would have held back the blessing and sowed the seeds of irreverence into the hearts of millions of people. And that is why God dealt with them in such a heavy way. And on top of it all, they robbed them all of the blessing. Because as soon as they're dead, it's like that great joy dissipates in the face of two men who've just been killed by God, who are the sons of Aaron. You understand? No matter which way you approach it, they robbed the blessing of the day. Two men robbed the blessing of 2.5 million people. See, there's only one way to worship God. You know what it is? His way. His way. You know what their main problem was? This is so intense. Their main problem was this. They forgot who they were and what God had called them to do. Think on that, please. Don't ever forget who you are as a child of God and what He has called you to do. The problem with these two men is they forgot who they were and what they were called to do. For you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. The blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not my own anymore. That's behind me. I've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. He came and purchased me out of the slave market of sin and set me free, and I belong to Him. I must remember who I am and what He's called me to do. What ruined this offering and cost these men their lives and drew such a strong statement with God was pride. Pride destroyed Lucifer. Pride comes before a fall. God resists the proud, and whoever exalts himself, the Bible says, will be abased. Pride is always at the heart of irreverence. Pride is a haughty or arrogant spirit that sees itself in its own interests and no one else's. Listen to this. And it knows nothing. Pride knows nothing of love, and it is an enemy of heaven and all those who understand heaven. So they forgot who they were. They came arrogant, irreverent, and it seems as they offered strange fire, they came also intoxicated. Now, here's this intense situation. And God has to give instructions, the Lord has to give instructions for the loss of these blood relatives to Aaron. In verse 3, Aaron is the high priest. He, under the law, was never to rend his garment, ever. The way they showed their sorrow and emotion was to rend their garment. It's like knee-jerk reaction to a Jew. So here his sons die, and God has to give instructions to keep this all moving His way. The devil's trying to get in and pollute it all. Verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. God said, before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. And then in verse 4, Moses called Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." And they went and grabbed them by their tunics and carried them outside the camp. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads, don't tear your clothes, lest you die like they did, and wrath come upon the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You just stand still and let the message go out of what has happened here to all these people, so they all regard the Lord as holy and they don't ever presume to come irreverently before God. Don't you dare go out in front of the people and rend your garments. You're going to send out a message that's going to go like a bolt of lightning across 2 million people that God is unfair or weird or unjust or something like that. Now, they blew it. God didn't. The people need to know that. You hold your ground, Aaron. I know this is hard, but God is more important than blood." What a powerful lesson that is. And we all need to learn it. In verse 7, "You shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Okay, Moses. See, Jesus said, "Anyone who comes to me and does not hate," which means they're loveless, "his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple." He doesn't want you to hate people. He wants you to love them less than you love him. And that's the lesson right here that Aaron had to learn, that the brothers of these two men had to learn. So the offering of the strange fire, the instructions of the Lord of how to go through this with the blood relatives, and then God tells us what's at the heart of it all. He doesn't want wine or intoxicating drink involved in the ministry. Look at verse 8 of chapter 10. The Lord spoke to Aaron saying, this is as clear as it gets. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. I'm very glad at this point the Lord put or intoxicating drink, because that sweeps in everything else. Well, I don't drink wine. Human nature is so fast. It's probably your fastest reflex in your life. I think the fastest of all reflexes is rationalization. I'm glad God put that in there to deal with the way our human nature is. The heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? I like it in black and white. Don't drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die as well. And this shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. I'm never going to change the way I feel about this, in other words. And see, we're not under the Mosaic law. We're not Levitical priests, but we are a royal priesthood. That's why I kind of belabored the point up front. We are the light of the world, and we are the ones God has chosen to bring God to this world through Christ. We are important. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, thank God, he's not killing people and they have a nip nowadays. I mean it. They'd be dropping like flies. Just like I thank God he's not killing people during the offering. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold. Boom! Down he goes. During the song and the offering. Ananias and Sapphira, right there. So, though he doesn't do things the same in the New Testament, we learn in the Old Testament very clearly how he feels about things. Does that make sense? Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, your sons or you, when you come in to the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, be a statute throughout all your generations. Why? And this applies to you, it applies to me, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Holy and unholy. Why? So you can walk free from the devil. Why? So you can walk free from temptation. Why? So if you have kids, you can teach them properly the ways of the Lord. And so much of the teaching that we do is not by articulation. It's by example. By example. Kids will listen to you, but if they smell your breath and you're blazing them with your booze breath, and you're saying, okay, honey, let's pray now. It's time for bed. They will remember it when they grow up and they're long gone from home. Why are you a drunk? My mom was a drunk. Why are you a drunk? My dad was a drunk. And yet he said he was a born-again Christian and loved the Lord. So I guess it's okay to be a drunk and love the Lord. You should walk around with a t-shirt that says flammable. Do not come within 20 yards. Listen, this happens. I know because I've lived it. And God used this passage to get me out of it, and I thank God for it. And if you're in it, I pray he will do the same to you. In the passage, in the context, every indication is here that Nadab and Abihu were intoxicated, and that's why God goes right into this and makes a big deal out of it. This is an issue with God for people who minister. You can't get around it. And when I saw that, it was like, okay, then I need to stop trying to get around it. You might be here listening, and you might say, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, so I know Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, don't be preoccupied with wine. That's clear for pastors, elders. Human nature will pop right up with that one. All right, maybe you're not a pastor or elder, but if you are, you need to take a serious look at this. You want to be blessable. That's what I call it, blessable. You say, okay, but I'm not that, so pass it over, man. Give me a sip. Well, wait. In the Bible, God is serious with this issue as it relates to pastors and elders. We find that in 1 Timothy chapter 3:3, but he's also serious with those men that are deacons in the church. That's in 1 Timothy 3:8. Likewise, the deacons must be reverent. Nadab and Abihu were not reverent. They forgot who they were. And they must not be given to much wine. Not given means preoccupied with. They are to be, in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 3, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. What a noble aspiration in life, to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, especially when the Holy Spirit lives inside of me to enable me to move in that direction. So you gals then are thinking, all right, I'm not a pastor. That's wrong biblically. I'm a woman of the word. I'm not a deacon. That's for the men to be the deacons in the church. So pass it over and give me a sip. Well, in the Bible, there's such a thing as a deaconess. Did you know that? That's a woman. In Romans 16, 1, I commend to you, Paul says, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, is the translation in the King James and the NIV and the Old King James, but another translation renders it deaconess. Why? Because the Greek word is diakonon, which is translated in the Bible deacon. This is a deaconess. Pastor, elder, deacons, deaconess, women. You say, okay, and they better stick to it. And I'm going to pray that they do. But what about an average person in the church? In Ephesians 5:18, Paul wrote to a church. Ephesians 5:18, he said, do not get drunk on wine, which is dissipation or debauchery or waste. It goes on, the definitions for that word. Do not be drunk with wine, but be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. That's for the whole church. That's for the average Christian. That's for somebody who may never be a deacon, never be a deaconess, never be a pastor, or never be an elder. Do not be drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you lose your discernment. You're unable to discern between clean and unclean. This is for everybody. Turn in your Bibles. We're just about done. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 23:29. You need to at least know today this is in your Bible. Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints and wounds without cause? You see what happens when you lose your discernment of right and wrong when you're intoxicated? Woe, sorrow, contention, complaints all sounds very familiar to me. I've been there. And who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. He says here, this is God talking in Proverbs 23:31. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly in the bouquet, wafts across your nose. This is irresistible. Don't linger in that look, or you're going to take a sip. And in the end, verse 32, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. You will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Some of the worst things you'll ever do in your life, some of the worst things you'll ever commit in your life will be under the influence of alcohol. And verse 34, yes, you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or who is at the top of the mast, way up there, just wobbling all around. Verse 35 saying, they struck me, but I was not hurt. They've beaten me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? That's madness. It's also normality for far too many people in our world today. They are preoccupied every day on the way home with getting their six-pack, their fifth. Do you know in the Bible, you could take a Nazirite vow, man or woman. In the Old Testament, you could take a Nazirite vow as a voluntary thing. And if you took a Nazirite vow, you did it voluntary. You said, God, I'm doing this simply to draw nearer to you than average, normal. And during that time, you would abstain completely from alcohol, not a drop. If you're going to do the vow, you have to do it God's way, or don't do it. Do you know that Samson was a Nazirite from birth? That was a command of God before he was ever born to his mother. It was a secret of his strength. Nazirites were not to cut their hair during their vow, or it ended, terminated, aborted the whole thing. The reason Samson lost all of his strength is he aborted his lifetime call. And his source of strength was God. The Holy Spirit came upon him, he did what he did. When he allowed Delilah to cut his hair off, he severed that Nazirite vow he was called to for life. Not the average person, but him. John the Baptist was a Nazirite for life. Jesus Christ. So you could do that, man or woman, you'd be walking around in those days and you'd run into somebody during a Nazarite vow and they wouldn't be, hey, you want a sip? You want a drink? Can I pour you a drink? No, I'm in the middle of a Nazarite vow. See how long my hair is? You wouldn't drink. And during those times, you'd draw very near to the Lord, all designed to get closer to God and to be under his influence rather than, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, under the influence of wine. Why? And why should we all seek to move in this direction? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you what I'm driving at. That we might be, in 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Man, too many days in my life I woke up after drinking the night before with my conscience on fire. Oh God, what have I done? And there came a point where I said, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. Now you delivered me from everything, and as a Christian I went back to doing this because I felt like it was okay. But now I read in Leviticus how you feel about it. And I love you and I want to be as close to you as I can, so I don't want to drink anymore. Somebody might be thinking, hold it, brother. Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. You see, he told Timothy to drink wine. No, he told Timothy to use some wine for medicinal purposes. You know what that tells us? That tells us he had to tell him because he didn't drink at all. If he drank wine already, then there's no need to tell him. He had to tell him, but Timothy otherwise didn't want to drink it. You understand? That's as clear as the day is long. And the water in those days was so polluted, so contaminated, so much of the time they would mix 5 parts water to 1 part wine to make the water safe to drink. Jesus drank wine. Well, that's the kind he drank. 5 parts water to 1 part wine. And there were so few medicinal aids. They didn't have Maalox. You know, they didn't have all the things we have today medicinally to take care of us. So don't go to Timothy 5:23 and say, the Bible says it's okay to drink wine. The thing is, it's not like, okay, I'm going to stop drinking and I'm going to be able to teach others, like it says in Leviticus 10, the statutes, and all the way down to the end of the chapter. It's not like you're going to get brownie points with God. This isn't legalism. See, you can have a sip of wine and God's not going to strike you dead. But how many people do you know in your life that have a glass of wine and just stop? The fact is, there are some out there. But how many are out there, if they have a sip, they can't stop? Paul said, if eating meat stumbles my brother, I won't eat meat when I'm by that guy. You see, it's so complicated. It goes all the way out there into your whole life. It's just a lot easier to say, why am I making such a case for my wine? What is wrong with me that I'm making such a case? Well, my doctor told me to have some because I have a bad heart. Well, you follow your doctor's orders if you have a bad heart. I don't want anybody dropping dead in here because I gave a sermon, okay? But in general, let the Lord lead you in this. Just be honest with God. I read you the scriptures. I'm not going to tie this off for you. You have to go to God. And in the end, you walk before God. And just let the Lord lead you. Hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Some people can have a glass, they'll start talking, and they never even take more than 2 sips, and it sits there the whole time. But there's a lot of people who may be sitting nearby who can't. And they leave that place, and they go on a 2-week drunk. I never would want to be the person who causes somebody to stumble and fall like that. And something else, any buzz is a counterfeit to the beauty of the infilling of the Holy Spirit of the living God. And I want to live in unbroken fellowship with him, don't you? Father, enable us all to follow you closely and intimately according to the words that you have spoken. And we will give you all the glory. Set us free, God, from anything that would hinder us from you and from effective ministry. Lord, we don't want to be legalists. We want to be lovers of Jesus Christ, lovers of those that don't know you yet, that we could love them into the kingdom with your glory unhindered. Help us remember who we are and what we're called to do, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.